Hey, if you don't mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. If you're old school, right in your own Bible that's in your lap. Or we also have the Believer's Fellowship app, and the verses are there as well. And then we'll also put them on the back wall for you. Sort of get us going this morning, I want to start with a question. It's a rhetorical question, but here it is. What comes to mind when you think about the Apostle Paul? And maybe a lot of things come to your mind. Great preacher, an apologist, courageous missionary to the Gentiles, unflinching defender of the Christian faith. A.W. Tozer actually went so far as to claim that that Saul was the world's most successful Christian. Now, I don't know about that because I don't think we know the name of the world's most successful Christian, but you know, he had to be pretty far, I think, up the ladder. Nevertheless, it occurs to me that we don't always stop to think about the forces that made him into the person that he became. We don't consider the factors that account for his astonishing influence. Well, maybe he was really good looking. One description from the second century reads as follows. This is from it's an apocryphal book called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. But it reads as following. Here's the description. A man of middling size, his hair was scanty and his legs were crooked. His knees were far apart. He had large knit eyebrows that met in the middle and a long, ugly nose. In other words, he was a bald-headed, bow-legged, unibrowed stunt of a man with a big nose. That was Paul. And through the miracle of modern technology, we actually have a picture of the Apostle Paul, if we can put that up there. Yeah, that's him. Okay, maybe he didn't look like Danny DeVito. But remember what Paul claimed his critics were saying? This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is Paul writing. He says, this is what people are saying about him. His letters are weighty and forceful. Great writer. But in person, he is what? Unimpressive. Okay, so if it wasn't his dashing good looks that explain his influence, maybe it was his, he just had a commanding presence about him. But then again, remember what he told the Corinthians? He wrote this. He said, I did not come to you in superiority of speech or wisdom. I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. In other words, he was not a golden-throated, silver-tongued orator. He stuttered and he stammered and his knees knocked just like yours would. So if it wasn't his Tom Cruise good looks, it wasn't his commanding presence, it had to be something else. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. That's where we come this morning. We want to talk about that something else. And what I want us to think about today has been called the lesson of the yoke. And this is found in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. And I'll put them up there for you. You remember these familiar words, where Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, the first part is just a simple statement of the gospel, right? Come unto me. No qualifications, just an invitation to come as we are, and his promises to give us, and he does. The second part, however, is a little bit tougher. It involves taking on the yoke of Christ. Now, you know what a yoke is, right? And we're not talking about the yellow part of the egg. A yoke was a shaped piece of wood by which two draft animals would be tied together to pull a load. Think of like, you know, a team of oxen, with a cart behind them, and they have that big, usually made out of wood or oak or whatever, a big heavy thing. That's a yoke. And what's interesting is that this idea of taking on a yoke in Scripture is almost always connected. It's almost always a picture of submission in some way. And in this case, to Jesus. in this case, to his lordship. And it's the idea when you have a picture of this yoke. It's the idea that we're no longer going our own way. We're going his way, and we're learning from him. Now, Saul had already experienced the first part of this promise on the road to Damascus, or shortly thereafter. But it's the beginning of the second part is where we land today. And the first part was easy, right? It's just believe, you know, and it's kind of a breeze. The wind is at your back. The sun is in your face. You know, the slope of the road is kind of gentle and downward. But then it begins to get difficult. And the road gets a little steeper and a little more rugged than anticipated. And not everything falls into place as planned until it becomes impossible. And you find yourself saying, you know, God, easy and difficult I can handle. But the impossible is killing me. Ever been there? Then you know that at the end of the rope is the beginning of life. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Saul this morning. Now, I want to look at some overlapping verses, a couple of verses that we looked at last week, 18 and 19. It'll kind of be a runway into this next section. Remember, this, you know, Paul's had his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. 3 days later, this is what we read in verse 18. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes because he had been blind, and he regained his sight. And then Saul rose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. So last week, we focused on this dramatic conversion of the apostle of Saul, the road to Damascus, but this is the start of his transformation. And where does it happen? Well, in community. Why is that? Because life together is what? You're getting it. You're getting it. Another couple years, you'll have it nailed. And so what God does, he immediately places Saul in a little life group of disciples who created a safe environment where he would be accepted and protected and strengthened and loved and cared for in community. And it was wonderful. It was fantastic. And best of all, it was easy. And so it's no wonder that he hit the ground running, kind of like a toddler. You have a little that's learning how to walk, you know, and their little legs are pumping and stuff, and you put them on the ground, and it's just like a trail of dust, right? And that's Saul. Look at verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. So right out of the chute, he goes straight to the synagogue, and he begins to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. Isn't that kind of typical? And maybe you remember this in your own life, but someone comes to Christ, comes to Jesus, start to become a follower, and they just can't keep quiet about it. I mean, they just, you know, fairly froth at the mouth with enthusiasm, you know, at what they've discovered, and they just got to tell everybody about Jesus. Well, that's Saul. You know, he just got to go out there and tell somebody. I always remember the story about the barber who became a Christian. He was really excited about sharing his faith, but he didn't really know how to go about it. And so he gets to the shop one day, and a guy comes in, and he sets him down on the chair and, you know, gets him all lathered up to give him a shave. And then he's stropping the straight edge, and he puts it to the guy's neck, and he says, "Friend, are you prepared to die and meet Jesus?" Right? You know, sometimes we don't really go about it the right way. And that's all. And here's the response, 21 and 22. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon the name?" Remember, he already had a reputation in Jerusalem as a persecutor of the church, hater of Jesus. "And has he not come here," that is to Damascus, "for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" That's the reason Saul had come to Damascus in the first place, was to find Christians and drag them back bodily to Jerusalem. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." It says they were amazed. And that's actually an understatement. I mean, this just blew their mind. Can this be the same guy? is this the Christian killer? You know, this Gamaliel, trained Pharisee, brilliant scholar, rabbinic logician. Yeah, he just went into the ring and he just slammed them to the mat every time. And it was easy. Saul kept increasing in strength. He continued to be unbeatable in debate as he presented Jesus as the Christ. I mean, he could just tick off the prophetic verses about the Messiah and showed how Jesus fulfilled every promise. And he's killing it. He's just crushing the competition. The trouble is, you can win the battle and lose the war. And you can't argue people into the kingdom, and Saul is about to find that out the hard way. And in fact, in the very next verse, life for Saul begins to turn from easy to difficult. Eugene Peterson, in his terrific book, Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which is actually a quote from Nietzsche, of all people, and Eugene Peterson wrote The Message, not translation, I guess, paraphrase of the Bible. He's actually in hospice right now. But he writes this. He says, "No sooner have we plunged expectantly and enthusiastically into the river of Christian faith than we get our noses full of water and come up coughing and choking. No sooner do we confidently stride out on the road of faith then we trip on an obstruction and fall to the hard surface, bruising our knees and elbows." And listen to this sentence. "For many, the first great surprise of the Christian life is in the form of troubles that we meet. Somehow, it is not supposed to be this way. We had expected something quite different. We had our minds set on Eden or a new Jerusalem. And we are rudely awakened to something very different, and we look around for help, scanning the horizon for someone who will give us aid. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come?" Look at verse 23. "And when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him." Saul was proving that Jesus was the Christ. That was the easy part. Getting folks to embrace the message was difficult. And not only are they not believing the gospel, you know, they're making plans here to take him out. And I want you to notice, there's that little phrase, "when many days had passed." It has kind of a mysterious ring to it, doesn't it? Many days had passed. What happened? Well, it turns out that in Luke's account, he's not able to give us every detail of Saul's life. And in this case, he left something out. Something later that the Apostle Paul tells us as an apostle. And this is Galatians 1. I'm going to put that up there. So a number of years later, Paul is writing, and he's telling us about these many days that had passed. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." That's actually going to come when we get to the end of the passage we're looking at this morning. He says, "But I went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus." Did you track that? He says, "I went away to Arabia." How long? We don't know. Why did he go? We're not told. What did he do? Never mentioned. Did he go there to preach? Well, not likely. Arabia is kind of a desert area. You know, think, you know, kind of a wilderness area. Think like Wyoming or Nevada or New Mexico, someplace like that. Not very many people live there. And you know later that Paul's usual MO was to go to places that were more densely populated. He would go to like larger cities. So it's not likely that he went there to preach. So here's my guess. I think God sent him there. I think God made him go. I think God told him to go to Arabia for a period of time in order to pour some things into his life that he wouldn't get any other way. And so God sends him into a desert. John Ortberg writes about this in his book, it's actually his first book, Love Beyond Reason. And in the context, he's talking here about the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel and Moses and that whole story. And he's kind of making the point that this is kind of, you know, what God often does, sends people into the wilderness, sends them into the desert. By the way, so who is my favorite writer? John Ortberg, excellent. You did better on that than Life Together is Better. I was actually in a conference 2 weeks ago. I was in Dallas for the Liberate Concert conference for the International Justice Mission. And who should I find there? Can we put that picture up? Ta-da! There's my guy. Would you say we kind of look alike a little bit? That's actually what my daughter said when she was right behind us when I was talking to him. She said, can I get a picture of you? And then she thought we were so cute together. And John came up to me, and it was very nice. He said, you know, Gary, now that you're online, I listen to all your messages. And he said, can I use some, you know, I have a book coming out. Can I use some of your stuff? And I said, no, John, get your own stuff. Okay. You can take that down now. I can die now. I can have... anyway, so he writes about this, about desert experiences. And he says, over and over it happens in the lives of those who seek God. Everybody is going to log some time in the desert. He says, the desert is a place where you did not want to go. It is not flowing with milk and honey. It is a dry and barren place. Life is bleak there. If you take faith in God seriously, you too will learn something of his roundabout ways, like in the wilderness wanderings. You will know times when your heart aches with hurt or loss, times when you are fatigued and even sleep does not refresh you, times when you long for a good thing, when your motives seem pure, when it seems like God could so easily answer your prayers, yet he does not, times when life hardly seems worth the effort. And then he says this a couple pages later. And it's a little, the heading is, The Desert Early in the Christian Life. John of the Cross wrote that a desert experience, or what he calls the dark night of the soul, is often a part of a believer's experience not long after conversion. It is, he said, a necessary part of growth. Here is how it often happens. When you first become a Christian, God often gives a gift of pure spiritual desire. You have a ravenous appetite to know more about God. You find yourself longing to pray. You hunger to read the Bible. And it feels as if God is talking directly to you through it. Worship is alive for you. Your heart fills up. You can hardly find words to express thoughts and feelings. You find yourself not wanting to sin. Things that used to tempt you, just seem to have lost their hold on you. Your heart is tender toward God and people. You find yourself wanting to go around doing random acts of kindness toward people. And he says, it may be, if you're lucky, that you go on like this for 50 or 60 years and then die. It may be that your whole life will have been a straight line of spiritual growth. But for most of us, life does not work that way. For most of us, somewhere along the line, things change. What was once easy and simple and enjoyable, laborious and draining. You find yourself not wanting to pray. You pray less often. And when you do, you miss out. You miss that old sense of excitement. It is difficult to sense God's presence. The Bible feels dull. You find yourself troubled by doubts and confusion. Temptations you thought you had overcome begin to look good again. Sometimes when you are in worship, other people are deeply moved, or to tears maybe, but for you, the tears don't come. He says, have you ever gone through anything like this? And I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect almost everyone in this room, in this place, would raise their hand. And you wonder, why does God allow this to happen? Why can't it always be as easy as it was at first? I find it interesting he's using the same language that we've been talking about. He says something important is happening here as a part of growing up. He says a parable may help here. He says, my first real bike was a red English racer. I wanted to learn to ride that bike more than anything in the world. One day, my dad took the training wheels off. I wasn't quite ready to solo, so my dad held the back of the bicycle with one hand and ran alongside me. Well, that experience, right? I felt like I was a pro, but the truth, of course, was that he was behind me, propping me up. I couldn't really ride yet. Then one day, he did a strange thing. He let go. That was a dirty trick, I thought, because I fell hard. And he kept letting go, and I kept falling. It got so bad, my mother pulled the curtains closed because she couldn't stand to watch. Apparently, either the bike was lopsided or I was. Dad, how come you keep holding on? Because if I do, you'll never learn how, he said. You'll never ride on your own. Do you want to be 25 years old and have me still running behind you holding up your bike? Yes, I said. It sounded preferable to what was going on, but in retrospect, I see his wisdom. He hadn't abandoned me. It was a roundabout way of learning to ride a bike, but there was no other. And when you first ride on your own, unsupported, you feel like you're doing worse than ever. You're falling all over the place. The fact is, you're growing, and you just don't know it. Now, what we're told is that in the early days, Paul preached in Damascus, but we're not told of any positive response. And he began to discover that the Christian life is not so easy after all. In fact, it's difficult. And so God took him to the desert for a period of time of growth and prepare him for the impossible that lay ahead. So he goes back to Damascus. He now has his DD degree, Doctor of the Desert. He's all fired up. He's ready to wipe out the opposition. But what happens? Well, the second half of verse 23 happens. And the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. So Saul returns from Arabia to Damascus. He hits the ground running again, but things don't get better. You see, things were easy at first, but that's because he hadn't followed Jesus very far. Then it became difficult, and God took him into the desert, but now he's about to slam into the impossible. The Jews wanted to do to him what he had come to Damascus to do to the Christians. That is, fit him for a pair of concrete Nikes. Now, what happens next reads kind of like a Robert Ludlow spy novel. There are secret alleyways and stairs and secret knocks until the disciples come up with a plan to get him out of the city. Look at verse 25. But his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now we read that and we go, wow, what a daring escape, right? You know, he sneaks out the back, they put him in a basket, they lower him down. I mean, how cool is that? Well, not for Saul. For him, it was embarrassing. It was humiliating. Remember, I mean, he's the great Saul of Tarsus. And now, you know, he's let down, you know, in a laundry basket, you know, down out a window and down the wall, and they give him a bottle of water and a bologna sandwich, right? And he, escaping by the skin of his teeth, he just walks into the darkness. And he's disillusioned, and he's defeated, and a failure. And that's not a guess. He never forgot it. Later on, he wrote about it. This is 2 Corinthians 11, many years later. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Tell us, Paul, what was the weakest, what was the most embarrassing, what was the most humiliating moment in your life? The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall and escaped his hands. In other words, I was never more humbled, I never more embarrassed, never felt weaker than when I hung helplessly in a basket dangling from a rope out of a window. You see, Saul, he thought he was going to be, you know, the hot shot from Tarsus. You know, he thought, you know, he was going to get the gold in the Christian Olympics. He thought he was going to be the first, you know, Billy Graham. Because in reality, he is brilliant, he is gifted, he is talented, he is capable. But instead of taking the gold, he stumbled and crashed. And it was humbling. But do you see what's happening here? Saul began to assume the yoke of Christ, and he entered the school where Jesus spelled out the curriculum. Learn from me, for I am lowly and humble in heart. And it turns out that God will go great lengths to teach us what Augustine called the three rules of the Christian faith. The first rule of the Christian faith is humility. The second rule of the Christian faith is humility. The third rule of the Christian faith is humility. Chuck Swindoll, writing about Matthew 11, says, I find it extremely significant that when Jesus lifts the veil of silence and once for all gives us a glimpse of himself, the real stuff of his inner person, he is gentle and humble. By the way, that's the only self-description that we have of Jesus, those two things. He says, when we read that God the Father is committed to forming us to the image of his Son, qualities such as these are what he wants to see emerge. And we are never more like Christ than when we fit into his description of himself, which is what? Gentle and humble. But school isn't out yet for Saul. Murphy, he's going to prove Murphy's Law. The light at the end of the tunnel is the headlamp of an oncoming freight train. Friends come and go, but enemies accumulate, right? Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. So now he goes down to Jerusalem finally. He attempted to join the disciples, the followers of Jesus that were there, and they were afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. Are you kidding me? Just when you think things couldn't get worse, he's been let down, you know, through a window in a basket and down a wall in Damascus. He walks a week or so back to Jerusalem, and now he's treated like a leper. You know, no one wants to touch him with a 10-foot pole. But it's understandable. Paul, you know, his reputation as a non-Christian was notorious. And suddenly word on the street is that he's been converted, but it's suspicious. And so Saul, regarded by the Pharisees as a defector, and now he's distrusted by the disciples. And just when it seems like he couldn't handle any more, the bottom had completely dropped out of his life, who should show up on his doorstep? Verse 27. But Barnabas. Took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, aka son of encouragement, became Saul's oasis in a desert of defeat and disappointment and heartache and loneliness. And Barnabas reaches out, puts his arm around Saul, and says, listen, guys, he's the real deal. And he's wounded, and he needs our help, not our suspicion. And so at this point, when Saul really needed a true friend, he found one in Barnabas. Every church has a few, and never enough. And you could be someone's Barnabas. And some of you need a Barnabas. 28 and 29. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. So Luke tells us that Saul, you know, finally has some liberty in preaching Christ and sharing Jesus, but it didn't help. He's not successful. He simply faces another stunning round of defeat and failure. He's starting to think he's like got a big L on his forehead, right? Loser. He can't win. And after verse 30, he's sure of it. Look at verse 30. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. In other words, they realize they have trouble on their hands, and so they send Paul to Saul to the coast, and then they ship him north up to Tarsus. And in a sense, what they're saying is, you know, Saul, why don't you go home for a while? And don't call us. You know, we'll call you. And they don't even get his address. But if they had, this is what they would have written in verse 31. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Ed multiplied. Dear Saul, everything is great now that you're gone, right? Things have quieted down. It's real peaceful here. And best of all, the church has just been growing like crazy. It's growing like a weed ever since you left. A guy by the name of Eric Davis says, while I was making farewell visits before moving to a new parish, an elderly member of the congregation paid me the compliment of suggesting that my successor would not be as good as I had been. Nonsense, I replied, flattered. No, really, she insisted. I've lived here under 5 different ministers, and each one has been worse than the last. That's kind of what they're saying to Paul. See what happens? What happens here after this? God puts Saul on the back burner. For how long? You don't always pick this up, you know, when you're reading through. 7 years. We don't hear anything about Paul for 7 years. Nothing else in chapter 9. Nothing in chapter 10. It's not until chapter 11. He's not mentioned until chapter 11. And it's not until trouble strikes in Antioch that someone, you know, finally snaps their fingers and says, you know what, we better call Saul. Right? And guess who tracks him down? Guess who finds him? It's Barnabas. And what did he do while he was sidelined in Tarsus for these 7 years? Well, I think he was learning the lesson that we all need to learn. John Calvin, commenting on the verse, he that shall humble himself shall be exalted, quotes another saying by Augustine. Listen to this. As a tree must strike deep roots downwards that it may grow upwards, so everyone who has not his soul fixed deeply in humility exalts himself to his own ruin. See, we'd rather fly than go deeper. But God wants us to go deeper. God wants us to learn the lesson of the yoke. And he will do just about anything to make it happen. He will send us to the desert. He will allow us to stumble and fail. He will dangle us from the end of a rope. Well, why is that? Because that's where we learn to stop hanging on by our own efforts and we start living by faith. We discover our weakness, and by taking on the yoke of Christ, we discover his strength. Paul wrote about this later. This is 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the paradox of the Christian life. When we are weak, where we are weakest is actually the place where we are strongest. And when we learn to live in Christ's strength, that's when we truly find rest for our souls. Now, in a minute, we're going to transition to our time of response. It's where we share in the Lord's Supper and decide what we're going to do with what we've heard. We share in the Lord's Supper. As always, you're absolutely free to come up and share. Take a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, go down the center aisles. But if you just want to stay where you are, absolutely fine to do that. You can just stay and sing. I'll be over in that corner to pray with you. Heidi, I think she'll be over in that corner. Anything big or small, we would love to pray with you and for you. But I want to read... Let's go ahead and stand. I'm going to read this. I'm going to read actually a couple passages, but let's go ahead and stand. I want to read this. This is from the Message, Eugene Peterson. This is a paraphrase. He says, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover life. And I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you will learn to live freely and lightly." See, you'll never fully grasp what it means to follow Jesus until you learn the lesson of the yoke. And that's what the Apostle Paul, that's what Saul needed to learn, and so do we. Now this morning, instead of reading 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read a passage that fits with the message and leads us to the cross. And this is Philippians 2, 5 through 8. "Had this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know better than I that some in this place today are new in the Christian faith, and they're flush with new life in Christ, and they're finding the way easy. And then there are others who are a little farther along, and they're finding it difficult. And yet others are facing the impossible. And it's not easy. It's not easy. but it's not such a bad place to be once we learn to stay close to you and discover your strength in our weakness. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.